So this morning, as I said, we're continuing our series on what we've called You Asked For It. And I feel like, yeah, it's only a small topic this morning, heaven. And I've done probably more reading and prep for this than I often do, because it's not actually a topic that I've spent a lot of time thinking about, which is interesting, because the reading I've done suggests that actually it's a topic that lots of Christians don't spend a lot of time thinking about. But I could easily do a series of 6 or 7 sermons on what I'm going to cover this morning, but I've done, hopefully, a good job of editing it down to the key things. But if you're thinking to yourself partway through, well, what about that bit in the Bible where it says about that and that? Yeah, there's going to be lots of stuff that I'm not going to cover this morning because there isn't going to be time. And I hope what this does is actually whet your appetite to go away and learn more about heaven and to read more and to kind of understand more about heaven. So, just to kind of ground us a little bit, let's just read this before we start. So Paul says this in his letter to the Colossians. He's speaking about the spiritual status of Christians, and he says this. He says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And the Greek word that Paul uses here for set your hearts on things above, that word for set your hearts doesn't just mean sort of think about it for a minute and then forget about it. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 19 when he says he's come to seek and save the lost, that word seek. Or when we read about the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and so on, the words that are used for seeking out are the same Greek word as Paul uses here for setting our hearts on things above. It's really important that we actually get to grips with heaven, because it's where we already belong. It's where we already belong. Our lives are already hidden with Christ in God, but it's also where we're going and where we will spend eternity. So understanding heaven and what it's going to be like, it's important. So let's pray before we begin. Father God, we just pray that you would be with us by your Spirit, that you would open up these words in the Bible to us, that you would speak to our hearts and into our lives, and that we would be just thrilled by the truth about heaven, and that it would spur us on to live in different ways this week. Amen. So I don't know, what do you think about when someone mentions heaven? Perhaps you've not thought very much about heaven. I think for many of us, including for many Christians, what heaven is going to be like is actually quite fuzzy at best. We have this idea of heaven being sort of lots of spirits or even angels floating around up there somewhere, strumming harps. You know, God's probably involved if we're Christians somehow. But actually, I've had this conversation with people before. It sounds like it could be a bit boring. What are we going to be doing forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? And Gary Larson sums it up quite well, that this kind of attitude, in this cartoon, which I really like. I think we can often think of heaven in this way. It's like kind of, what are we going to be doing? Wish I brought a magazine. What happens when we die? When there's no more life left in our bodies, is that the end for us? Or is there something more? And different religions and cultures around the world have answered this question in lots of different ways. So some believe that our spirits kind of continue to float around in the earth, or that we're reincarnated as something or someone else, or that we get absorbed into the universe, or that we become part of God, and any number of other things that people believe about what happens after death. And it's interesting because many people who wouldn't consider themselves religious are still open to the idea somehow that death isn't the end. It doesn't feel right to us that death would be the end. And we often talk about, you know, how our loved ones, you hear people talking about how their loved ones are still looking down on them, or that they still feel their presence in particular places or circumstances, despite not otherwise considering themselves to believe in God or the soul or whatever. So actually, even now, that kind of skeptical view that we have in the West, that death is the end, is actually quite unusual when you look at our culture in the UK and certainly when you look around the world. But it is also true that Christians have paid relatively little attention to this idea of heaven. In some of the reading I was doing, it was pointed out that the great theologians that we would rely on, like Calvin and people like this, actually didn't write very much about heaven. They focused much more on other parts of the story of the Bible and didn't really pay a lot of attention to heaven. And that means that for us as Christians in that kind of tradition, I think our ideas of heaven can often come more from the culture around us than from the Bible. And honestly, for me, this idea of what happens when I die, I hadn't given it a lot of attention for quite a while, and certainly not something that I'd ever really studied in lots of depth before. And I think it's, at least in part, like many people in this room, that life is actually relatively comfortable and pleasant for me. And the idea of heaven just seems very distant. But it may be that you're someone who actually longs for heaven, that life for you is just not what you wanted, and you'd be very happy to be somewhere, anywhere else. So heaven might appeal to you a lot, but even then, perhaps you won't really feel that sure about what heaven's going to be like in any detail. So I think whatever our experience of life, heaven can feel very distant from our everyday experience. And I think often as Christians, we can also think of heaven as being like one very long church service, right? Which isn't good, but it's a very long church service if it goes on forever. And perhaps, again, you might have mixed feelings about that. And in any case, we have enough to worry about now without worrying about what eternity is going to be like. If I was going to be kind of a bit more spiritual about it, I might say something like, I trust God and his goodness, and I'm sure heaven will be wonderful, so I don't want to get too bogged down in the details and the debates about what it's going to be like. Because actually, the passages in the Bible that talk about heaven are a bit, you know, tricky. Some of them don't have a lot of detail. Some of them use all this amazing language that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. But actually, Paul tells us in that Colossians passage that we do need to care. This is where we're headed. And as I said already, that's in fact where we already are spiritually. Heaven is our spiritual home. And one day it will be our home. And we need to know what we're in for so we can get ready. So I want to kind of hit this myth straight away. This idea of disembodied souls floating around just isn't what the Bible teaches. It's just not at all what the Bible teaches. God has actually told us plenty about heaven in the Bible, often using poetic language and what we would call apocalyptic language. But actually, there's a lot that we can see and be sure of in what the Bible says. So this morning, we're going to focus on sketching out answers to two basic questions. Two basic questions, but two big questions. The first is this: what happens when we die? And the second is, what will eternal life be like? What happens when we die, and what will eternal life be like? But before we get to those questions, I think we need to be faithful to the emphasis of the Bible when it comes to heaven. So it might surprise you, but the biblical authors don't spend a lot of time telling us what it's going to be like for individuals in heaven, or in fact, what it's going to be like for individuals when they die. It's there, but it's not the main thrust. And fascinatingly, the Bible never talks about us going to heaven when we die. That phrase is never used in the Bible, despite that being one of the things that we would often say. Now, we'll come on to see that if we're Christians, it's true, but it's just not the way that the Bible frames its teaching about heaven. Instead, the Bible focuses on the big picture of what God's doing. And one of the themes of the Bible is heaven and earth. You can look at the story of the Bible as being about how the perfect connection between heaven and earth has been broken, and how God plans to restore and indeed transform heaven and earth, the whole of creation. And this is one of the, as I say, this is one of the main ideas that we actually see running the whole way through the Bible. How will heaven and earth be brought back together? So we're going to finish, and I'm going to spend quite a lot of time right at the end of the Bible, but let's begin at the very beginning. Genesis 1:1 says this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the heavens get their first mention pretty early on in the Bible. And there's a clue always when you're looking at things that are taught in the Bible. If it's mentioned right at the beginning and it's mentioned right at the end, it's important. And the final two chapters of the Bible are all about heaven. In fact, a big chunk of Revelation is, but particularly the final two chapters. So heavens in Hebrew seems to have had at least three meanings. The first one is just the sky. So the heavens are the sky where the clouds are and the birds are. The second one is the sky beyond the sky, so the bit where it's, we would call outer space, so where the stars are. And then there's also the heavens as being the place where God lives. Okay, the place where God lives. God's space, if you like. And this is the closest to our meaning of heaven today when we talk about heaven. Now, the Hebrew, Jewish people didn't literally believe that God lived in a place that was beyond the stars. They, you know, we sometimes think of ancient peoples as being a bit sort of crude, but actually they understood that the heavens were the place where God lives, but that was a metaphor, that was a picture of where God lived, and that God's authority and position is far greater than ours. So the heavens in the Old Testament are both the actual stuff in the sky, but also the place that God lives far above us in his authority. And of course, it's important to say that God is everywhere, right? We know that from the rest of the Bible. But heaven is the place where God chooses to live and where he reveals himself most fully. That's where his presence is not kind of hidden in any way. This is where God is revealing himself most fully. And actually, we read that at the beginning of creation, there was a perfect connection between heaven and earth. Heaven and earth were overlapping and connected in a perfect way. So we see in Genesis 2 how God is with Adam and Eve in the garden in an intimate way, spending time with them, walking through the garden with them. And this is a picture of God's heavenly presence on earth. God's space and our space perfectly overlapping. Heaven and earth fully connected. Then sin enters the world. And Adam and Eve, when they rebel against God and disobey the command that he'd given them, the consequence is that they get thrown out of Eden. And it says in the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 3, so the Lord God banished him, Adam and Eve, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. The Lord God banished them. The closeness that they had with God is gone because of their sin. They don't have that intimate relationship with God anymore. God is still everywhere. He isn't confined to one place or to one time or to just being in the heavens, but human beings no longer experience that intimacy of God living with them. And we know what that can be like in our human relationships. You can be next to someone and have no intimacy with them. You know, you can imagine, you know, family relationships that have broken down or work colleagues that you just don't get on with. So being in the same place as someone is not the same thing as having them present with you. So God is here, but we don't have that intimacy with him. And then in the rest of the Old Testament, we see different ways that God's heavenly presence, and it's sometimes described as his glory, different ways that it can break into earth. And again, don't get the sense that heaven is just up here and earth's down here. We get the sense that heaven's able to break in on earth in different ways. But it looks very different than it did in the Garden of Eden. So you can think of the story of Jacob, or you think of Mount Sinai and how Moses received the law, and there's this great fire on the mountain. But supremely in the Old Testament, God's heavenly presence is with Israel through the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle was the tent that God told Moses to build, and then the Israelites took it around with them as they wandered in the wilderness, and they used it to worship God and to say to the rest of the peoples around them, our God is at the middle and the center of everything that we are. And then that was later superseded by the temple, the permanent building that Solomon constructed, where God dwelt with his people. But again, they didn't think that God only lived in the temple. This was just where God was present in a special way with them. And you can see this in what Solomon prays when he dedicates the temple. This is what's a part of what Solomon prays. He prays this, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less the temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So Solomon's saying, The heavens can't even contain you, God. But you've chosen to put your name on this temple, on this place. Your presence will be here, and he's praying for that presence to be there. It was a little bit of heaven on earth. But sin meant that the people needed priests and animal sacrifices and lots of rules in order to even have that kind of presence of God, that kind of taste of heaven with them. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And this is something I've not really thought about, but one way you can think about Jesus' work and his life is actually that he brings heaven to earth. That's what he does. So we read at the beginning of John's Gospel in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this stuff about dwelling and glory, that's temple language. That's pointing back to that picture of the temple as being the way that God was present with his people. And indeed, that word dwelling in John 1:14 can be actually translated tabernacled. It's the same word. Literally, that Jesus brings the heavenly, glorious presence of God on earth as the tabernacle and the temple did in the Old Testament. And we also get this idea of Jesus bringing heaven when we look at how he talks about his ministry. He often talks about the kingdom of God in Mark and Luke, but in Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. So he says in Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And the point here is that the kingdom of heaven isn't just about God's presence, but it's also about God's rule and his heavenly rule, his authority. The kingdom of heaven is God's presence and his kingly authority. It's breaking in on earth with Jesus. Jesus is bringing heaven to earth. And we read this extraordinary account of Jesus going to the temple and driving out the people who were using the temple as a marketplace to make money. And rather than treating it as a place where God had chosen to live in a special way, they were trying to make a quick buck. And in John 2, Jesus explains why he done what he did. And the Jews ask him, what are you doing? Why are you messing up the temple? What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, we don't understand how seismic what Jesus is doing here is, because we're not first century Jews. But their whole national identity is bound up in the temple. This is who they are. If they don't have the temple, if they don't have God's presence with them, then they are not God's people. And Jesus is going in there and saying, knock this all down, and I'll build it again in 3 days. And of course, he's talking about his death and resurrection. So you could imagine the Houses of Parliament here, or the White House in the US, and someone coming along and saying, right, knock all this down, and I'll build it again in 3 days. What? But actually, it's even more than that, because it's not just the center of their political life, it's also the center of their religious life, their whole identity. And Jesus is saying, knock it all down and I'll build it again in my own body. Which brings us then to the time after Jesus and what the early church taught about heaven. Now, there are lots of places we could go, but let's just go to the end for now and then we'll double back and look at some other places when we think about what it means for us as individuals. Do any of you know the song, Heaven is a Place on Earth? Do any of you know that song? Now, I won't read out all the lyrics because they're not suitable for a Sunday morning, but the chorus goes, oh baby, do you know what that's worth? Oh heaven is a place on earth. They say in heaven love comes first. We'll make heaven a place on earth. Oh heaven is a place on earth. And I always get annoyed by this song when it comes on the radio, partly because I just don't like it, but also because I always think sort of rather proudly to myself, well, heaven isn't a place on earth actually. But it's interesting because in doing the preparation for this morning, God has challenged me that, of course, the idea of the song is wrong. You can't find heaven in another person on earth. And we've seen over and over again that heaven is the place where God lives in a special way. But actually, one day heaven will be a place on earth. One day heaven will be a place on earth. Let's look at Revelation 21. So we're now right at the end of the Bible, having started at the beginning. These famous words. John writes that of his, this vision that he's having of what is going to happen at the end of time. And he says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" I love that. Write this down. Yes, okay, quick, write it down. This amazing vision, this picture of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. Because in the end, it's not that we go up to heaven, it's that heaven comes to earth. Verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." God will live among his people on earth, which is also going to be heaven. Heaven and earth will be brought together again in a way that's even more amazing than in the Garden of Eden. So what does a new heaven and a new earth mean? Well, it's worth looking at what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. I'm not sure if I've got this one or not. No. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says this, about the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth. Because some theologians, some people who study these things think that this means that the earth will be destroyed. It says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Now, I haven't got time to go into all of this morning, you'll be pleased to know, but having read around it, it seems pretty clear that he doesn't mean that the earth is going to be completely destroyed. John Piper, when he's talking about these passages, puts it like this. He says, "When Revelation and 2 Peter say that the present earth and heavens will pass away, it does not have to mean that they go out of existence, but may mean that there will be such a change in them that their present condition passes away. We might say the caterpillar passes away and the butterfly emerges. There is a real passing away and there is a real continuity, a real connection." And that's the kind of language that the Bible uses to talk about this change for the new heavens and the new earth. This kind of language of biology. So when you look at a caterpillar and you look at a butterfly, you think they are not the same thing. It's only because we know from studying what happens to a caterpillar that actually a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And it's the same with a seed and a tree. A seed and a tree are not the same thing, but actually they are. They're connected. There is continuity between the two. And that's how the prophets in the Old Testament describe what's going to happen at the end. They say that God's going to put everything right. They use language of restoration and renewal, not of complete destruction. Not wiping everything out and starting again, but renewing everything. So there's continuity with what's gone before, but there's also discontinuity, there's also difference, a bit like a caterpillar and a butterfly. There are just two things I want us to be clear on before we actually look at the answers to our questions. So the first thing to emphasize from the Bible's teaching about heaven, that is, heaven isn't all about us. Because in our culture, when people think about what's going to happen when I die, what's heaven going to be like, they're really just thinking about, what am I going to experience? Maybe not, but that's what I often think about. So too much of our discussion about heaven, even in the church, is about what it's going to be like for me to be in heaven. And the Bible does answer some of those questions, and that is important. But the Bible's focus is on how God will transform everything, the whole cosmos, heaven and earth, so that they're not destroyed, but they become renewed, they become something new. And the second is this, we won't spend eternity up there beyond the sky somewhere. That's not what's going to happen. We're going to spend eternity on a renewed earth when heaven comes to earth. The two are brought back together again and even better than they were before. So, let's turn to our two questions for this morning. Don't worry, we're a long way past halfway through. Okay, don't worry, even though I'm only getting to the first question. What happens when we die? Okay, so all this new heavens and new earth stuff is great, but it hasn't happened yet. John's vision is in the future. So what happens to people who have died or who will die before all of that? Where do they go? Well, the New Testament is very clear on the answer, but it doesn't elaborate much. It basically says we're going to be with Jesus. That's kind of pretty much all that the New Testament says. So there are two places that this is described. Well, there are three or four places described. Let's just look at two of them. The first is the thief on the cross. So one of the criminals, because Jesus is crucified with two criminals, one on either side. One of them mocks him, but the other defends him. And then after he's done that, he says this. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Jesus doesn't say what paradise is going to be like, but he does say that the thief will be with him. And then we have the same thing in some of Paul's writings. So, for example, in Philippians 1, Paul says this, "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." So for Paul, death means being with Jesus. So after death and before the new heavens and the earth are revealed, those who know Jesus will be with him in paradise. And the word for paradise here is the same as the word that's used in the Greek Old Testament for the Garden of Eden. And there are some other hints in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, about what this present or intermediate heaven is going to be like. We haven't got time to go into it this morning. Please feel free to look that one up yourself. So that's Revelation 6, 9 to 11. But it's fair to say we're not given very many details, and it certainly isn't the focus of the New Testament. When they talk about heaven, they're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, what's going to happen at the end. But the key thing from those passages that tell us what happens when we die is that we don't need to be worried, because we're going to be with Jesus. We don't need to worry about what exactly it's going to be like. It's going to be temporary. It's not where we're finally going. The final destination comes later, but it will be amazing because we will be with Jesus. And it's also important to say that not everyone will go to heaven when they die. Only those who know Jesus will go to heaven. The Bible is clear that those who haven't accepted Jesus' free gift of salvation don't go to heaven. They go to hell while they wait for God's final judgment, and then they will stay in hell. And this teaching in the Bible about hell isn't and shouldn't be comfortable for us. Even talking about it is difficult. And I read lots of books about heaven in preparation for this morning, and most of them have like a quarter of a page on hell because people don't like thinking about it and writing about it. And many people have tried to argue that hell isn't real or that it's only a place people go to temporarily. And there are lots of things that would need to be unpacked around God's justice and his judgment and how we can trust in his goodness. And we haven't got time to go into all of that this morning. But when you read the New Testament, the basic teaching about hell is very clear. And indeed, almost all of the teaching about hell comes from Jesus himself. So there is a place where those who don't trust Jesus will go to be punished for their sin. Jesus will judge all of us, and that will mark the end of human history and the beginning of eternity. So at the end of the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is about that final judgment, Jesus says this about those who don't know him. He says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So the Bible teaches that actually hell is necessary because without it, sins go unpunished. And a just, perfect God can't allow that to happen. We instinctively know, because we're made in God's image, that justice has to be done. When we see injustice, it makes us angry. We hate the idea of those, the most awful and wicked people in the world, getting away with it. We hate that. But it's much harder when we think about people that we know and love who don't know Jesus. So as I said, today isn't the day to get into all of this. But I just want to point out two things before we look at what heaven is going to be like. The first is that God is a good God. And he offers us not just a way to avoid hell, but a way to spend forever with him. He is good, and he loves people far more than we do. He sent Jesus to die so that we could be in heaven and not in hell. And the second is this, we will grasp all of this perfectly when we get to heaven. I think for many of us, it's very hard to get our heads around hell at the moment. And that's because we don't really understand God's perfection. We don't really understand sin. But when we're in heaven, this isn't something we're going to feel sad about. God will show us his awesome holiness, and he will show us his justice, and he will show us his goodness. So C.S. Lewis puts it well when he says this. He says, there is no doctrine, he's talking about hell, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christians, and it has the support of reason. So there's no gloating when it comes to hell. There's no kind of beating people over the head with this idea of hell. Just a deep sadness that not everyone will be in heaven. But a sadness that we won't feel anymore when we're in heaven. So that this truth about hell should send us to our knees for those that we love, and in fact for all people who don't know Jesus. And it should spur us on to share Jesus with them, trusting God to do the work that only he can do. So if you want to read more about that, there's some books that I can recommend. But most importantly, if you're not sure you're going to heaven, can I urge you to put your trust in Jesus? He's the only way to heaven. And one of us would be very happy to explain that at the end. So, finally, what will life be like in the new heaven and the new earth? Are we going to be bored? So, we know what happens if we die now. But maybe a good place to start is to think a bit about, how do you feel about your body? How do you feel about your body? We don't talk about our bodies enough as Christians. I'm the ripe old age of 36 now. And I can already feel that my relationship with my body is changing. I don't do a lot of exercise, as most of you will know, and I really suffer when I do try to. Everything hurts a little bit more. It's a bit stiffer than it used to be, and I'm very aware that it's going to get worse and worse as I get older. I might be able to slow down, but I can't stop it. This body of mine is not going to keep forever. Is anyone else aware that their body's not going to keep going forever? But The amazing truth that the Bible teaches is that we will have a body in heaven. We're not going to kind of be floating around. Heaven will be a real place, and to be human, we need a body. So as well as this idea of the new heavens and the new earth, the other key teaching of the New Testament about eternal life is this: we will have new resurrection bodies. So let's just look at 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul talks about what's going to happen. He said this, he's talking about what happens at the end, and he says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And he's not talking about meeting Jesus in the air and then going off into this weird other place called heaven. He's talking about meeting Jesus in the air so that then everyone can go down to the new heavens and the new earth. And Paul says more about what this means for our bodies in other places. Let's look at, before we do that one, let's look at Philippians 3. He says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Wow. He will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. We're going to have resurrected, transformed bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. So it's going to work like this. If we die before Jesus comes back, our spirits will go to the present heaven to be with him. Some people think we might have a temporary body. I'm not sure. It's not clear. But then when Jesus comes back, I'll get my current body will be resurrected, and it will be transformed, and my spirit and my body will be reunited, and that's how I'll live forever. And it doesn't matter whether my body's decomposed or cremated. There's a whole load of books just about that topic. Don't worry about it. God can sort that out. It's not a problem. But we will be reunited with our bodies. Our spirits will be reunited with our bodies. We will have new bodies, transformed bodies, and we will live in them forever. Imagine having a body that doesn't decay or slow down or get tired. Whew. It's so different from our experience of life in our current bodies. And Paul has a load of teaching about this in 1 Corinthians 15. I haven't got time to unpack it all, but I'm just going to read some of it, and you can tick this away and have a think about it. But someone will ask, after all this, you know, the resurrection from the dead wasn't a thing that lots of people believed in. The resurrection from the dead is a strange thing to believe in. It's not something that we find in other religions and cultures. So Paul's addressing some of this, and he says this, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Because people knew that bodies decompose, right? So what sort of body are these resurrected people going to have? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. And then jumping down a few verses, he says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, when he says spiritual body here, he doesn't mean non-physical. He doesn't mean you'll be a spirit. He means you'll have a body that is full of and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about a non-physical body. He's talking about the difference between the bodies we have now and the bodies that we will have. So just like the old heavens and old earth versus the new heavens and the new earth, there will be both a connection to our old bodies and we will have bodies that are completely different. We don't know loads about this. We can get some clues from what Jesus was like after he was resurrected. But again, we haven't got time to go into that this morning. But you see this idea of the seed and the tree. They're connected, but they're also different. There's continuity and discontinuity. So there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll live in it in gloriously transformed bodies that will not decay or perish, but will be full of power and energy from the Holy Spirit. We can only imagine what that's going to be like, but it's going to be pretty amazing. And C.S. Lewis has lots of books where he talks about this and helps us to imagine this, and I can recommend some. Okay, so then just to finish, let's just highlight a few things that we know heaven will be like. And you'll have been able to tell that I've deliberately tried to avoid just answering the question, what's heaven going to be like for me, as I've preached this morning, but I'm going to now answer that question very quickly. God really spoke to me about putting the idea of heaven in the story of the whole Bible rather than going straight to what will heaven be like. So here's just a few very quick things about heaven. There's lots that we can say. If you want to know more, I can recommend this book, which goes into it all in exhaustive detail and is really, really excellent. I haven't read every word of it because it's too long, but it's very, very good, and it talks about a lot of this stuff and the kind of different challenges of interpreting the key passages in the Bible about heaven. But here are a few things that we can be sure about. The first is this. Eternal life is going to be a life without the things that make life hard, without sin and its consequences. Life without sin, death, suffering. Revelation 21 says, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. These things so define our lives that it's really hard to imagine life without them. It's worth trying that exercise of imagining life without sin or death or pain. You won't be able to do it, but it's quite a useful thing to do. But there'll be no more dashed hopes in heaven. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more pain. There will be no more rejection, no more shame, no more guilt. The consequences of the sin, the power of sin, will be gone. It will also be a life of worship and service. There's going to be plenty to do in heaven. Don't worry about that. Revelation 22 tells us this, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city in heaven, and his servants will serve him. That's us. We often think of heaven, as I said, like one long church service or Christian festival. And there will be praise and worship in heaven and lots of it. But worship will be much more than singing in heaven. We'll spend eternity serving God and serving God's purposes, ruling over the new creation as we were meant to rule over this creation. And you can see Hebrews 2 for a bit more about that. It will also be a life of work and learning. And this is really cool. Passages like Isaiah 60 show us that heaven will be a place of activity, of work. There was work before sin entered the world. Adam had jobs to do. He had to name the animals, for one. But it won't be the kind of frustrating work that we're used to now. It will be work that fulfills us and brings us joy, the kind of work we were made for. And this too will be part of our worship. And throughout the Bible, it's clear that eternity will also allow us to learn more about God's grace and goodness, yes, but also about the world around us. So those languages you never got around to learning, those instruments that you never got around to learning. There are hints in the Bible that perhaps we won't learn the trumpet, but we will be able to learn all sorts of new skills and things, and we're going to have forever to do it. So all those things that you feel, oh, life is just too short, I can't fit everything in. Well, yes, life is too short because we were made to live forever. So there will be work and learning. There'll also be a life in community because Revelation makes it very clear. It says this in Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked, and before me there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And one of the books I read described this community in heaven as being large, varied, united, attractive, and satisfying. And there's a whole sermon just in that, which we haven't got time for. There will be lots of different people to get to know. And we'll like them all of them. They'll all be interesting because we'll all have Jesus in common. People will have personalities. We will all be unique individuals still. And we will, I think, know our friends and family. There won't be marriage in heaven, that's clear, and we won't really have parent-child relationships in the same way, but we will recognize people. But not only will we be able to get to know all those people that we already know perfectly, we'll have an eternity to get to know everyone else in a perfect way. So it won't be boring. Eternity is a long time, but there's a lot to do. There's an infinite amount to do. It will be like life on earth, but with a new quality and freshness to it. And we'll have these perfect bodies that are able to cope with it all, cope with life in the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, most importantly, life in heaven will be life with God. Intimate, direct relationship with him, surrounded by other people who love him, and live to worship and serve him, with all our sin gone, the consequences of sin in the world gone, all of our limitations gone, we will be able to enjoy his presence forever. We'll never tire of getting to know him because there's an infinite amount to know about him. Okay, so it will be life without things that make life hard, with worship and service, with work and learning, and it will be life in perfect community with others and with God. Which is lovely, but how do we apply all this now? Well, it's partly about having the eternal perspective while we're here on earth. This life is not the end. This isn't all there is. It's only the beginning. But it's also about this wonderful truth that the life that we live here on earth now matters because this earth will continue to be around. It will be transformed and changed in ways we can't imagine, but earth itself will not be destroyed. So the work we do here on earth, the things that we do matter. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that explicitly. He says, after he's been talking about all this weird theology about resurrection, bodies, and perishable and imperishable, he says this, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." All that stuff that we do for God here on earth doesn't just kind of get wiped out and then we start again. It matters, and it matters to God. So heaven will be wonderful, and the truth about heaven coming to earth perfectly means that we can know now that our work matters for eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we are already in heaven with you, if we're your followers, that Colossians passage teaches us that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And Father, we thank you that we have an eternity to look forward to that is just so far beyond our imagination. And this is what you have given us in Jesus. You've forgiven us. You've brought us into your community here on earth in the church. But actually, you promise us an amazing life forever with you. And Lord, as we think ahead to that life with you, life with others, life doing things, worshiping you, serving you, working, learning. Lord, help us to be excited and help us to view this life in the light of the life to come so that we know that we can work for you here and that that matters and that that will last for eternity. Lord, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth And we pray that you would help us to be those who bring heaven to earth now. Amen.